Thank you, Pastor Dave. Good evening, brothers and sisters. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. And we'll be looking at this chapter tonight and next week, next 2 weeks. And we'll be considering the first 12 verses this evening, but we'll begin our time together by reading the whole chapter together. Again, it's Nehemiah chapter 4. And we will begin in verse 1. We read, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders.' So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God, and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. Then Judah said, 'The strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall.' And our adversary said, 'They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease.' So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times, 'From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us.' Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, and I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses.' And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, for our God will fight for us.' So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, 'Let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day.' So neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing." Amen. May God bless to us this inerrant word. Please bow with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we now turn our attentions to your word, let the Spirit of truth guide us into all truth. Show us where we are in error and make plain to us what we are so hardened to understand, and those things in which, left to ourselves, we can never comprehend. Not for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake we pray for faithful obedience. And as we feast upon the manna, which is your word, strengthen and nourish us, that we might be for you bondservants who serve their heavenly master well. And so we pray that you would be honored and magnified through the worship of your word preached and your word received. We ask these things in the royal name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Well, if there's one thing that we've seen time and time again in this book, Nehemiah, and something that we can be sure of, it's that God's work in this world is always being opposed. In other words, from the very moment of Adam's fall in the garden, the Church of Jesus Christ has been at war. There has existed since the fall this conflict, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, this enmity between the seed of the woman who would come in the fullness of time in the person of Jesus Christ, the promised Savior and Deliverer, enmity between him and the evil one. There has been, from the very dawn of time, this great conflict of kingdom against kingdom. And this is really the reality that we waken to every morning, is it not? That the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is set in the midst of a world that is hellishly determined to see its demise and destruction. Now perhaps you might hear this and perhaps you might push back and you might say, well, hasn't the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't he triumphed? Hasn't he prevailed over all evil? To which I would say, absolutely, he has. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, for example, that Christ has disarmed principalities and powers, that he has made a public spectacle of them, that the Savior, by his sin-bearing death, by his resurrection, and by his heavenly ascension to the Father, that he has conquered and is at this very moment conquering. But nonetheless, the reality still stands that we live in a world which is in the grip of the prince of darkness. You feel it every day. The Apostle John, he tells us that the whole world lies in the evil one. That is to say that though the decisive battle has been fought and has been won, we still await the day of consummation. And because the devil is himself constitutionally blind, he's blind to that reality, he continues still this very day to set himself day by day, day after day, against the cause of God and against his people. And you see, this is really the lunacy, the craziness, the chaos of iniquity and sin. You would think that Satan would know very well of the certainty of his destruction, and in a sense he does. But in another sense, he's blind to it as he's making every effort to cause as much harm and destruction to God and his kingdom as he awaits his own destruction. This is why Peter could write to the Christians who were undergoing the heaviest of persecutions in his day. He writes to them, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He writes, resist him. Watch and pray, pray and watch. For the devil is a defeated foe, yes, but he is still an active foe. And so what we find in these verses, as I hope we've been able to highlight these past few weeks, is not simply a little local difficulty, a little local problem that Nehemiah is going through in far-off 6th century BC Jerusalem, but that we recognize the reality of an elemental, foundational conflict that's going on of kingdom against kingdom. The kingdom of darkness against the kingdom of light. the kingdom of Christ against the kingdom of Satan. This warfare that's been raging on since the Genesis, and it's really this reality that, as we'll see in a few moments, that undergirds Nehemiah's response, his response of prayer. You see, Nehemiah is not so much concerned, as we'll see, he's not so much concerned for himself, nor is he really concerned for the builders that we've learned so greatly last week. But Nehemiah's great concern is the great cause of the living God in the world that's being assailed and attacked by the enemy. And so Nehemiah cries out to God, as we've just read, that God might step in to deal righteously with his wicked enemies. Now, I want to begin our time together this evening by considering with you the character of the opposition that confronted Nehemiah and the builders. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we find the opposition. It shows itself in mocking ridicule. We read, "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews." And you can almost hear Sanballat chuckling with disdain in these words in verse 2 as he asks rhetorically, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" And then, of course, there's always that little sidekick, right, in the movies. For some reason, I imagine Iago to Jafar in Aladdin. In verse 3, he pops out of nowhere, peeking out behind, as it were, the folds of Sanballat's cloak. And he says, verse 3, "Yeah, whatever they build, if even a fox were to climb up on top, he will break it down. Their stone walls will fall." But again, we find here, as funny as it might seem and as funny as we can imagine it to be, we find here first the opposition present itself in mocking ridicule against the people of God. Now, I have little doubt that these Jews must have honestly, realistically, they must have looked like a pathetic spectacle to Sanballat and to the Samaritan army. They were indeed a feeble people. That's true. They were few in number. They were a people who only recently were the most dispirited, the most dejected, the most discouraged of men and women. And it's only a few days, as it were, since Nehemiah entered into the picture to go and to galvanize them afresh and to recover in them a sense of importance of engaging together in the great work of their God, in rebuilding the walls and recovering a sense of identity as the people of God. But nonetheless, the Jews, these people, they must have looked like the most pathetic spectacle to everyone who was peeking in. And as sad and perhaps offensive as that might sound, I have little doubt in my mind that Nehemiah, as he heard these ridicules, these words of mockery, I have little doubt in my mind that Nehemiah would have readily agreed with Sanballat's assessments of him. "The Jews are weak. The Jews are feeble," Sanballat said. And Nehemiah would have heard that and he would have said, "You're absolutely wrong. You're absolutely right. We are feeble. Do you expect to bring the stones back to life from those heaps that lie in rubble on the ground, burned as they are?" And Nehemiah would have said, "You're right. They are beyond us. That's beyond us. We left to ourselves, we are thoroughly unable to do what we're called to do. We can't do it." Nehemiah would have agreed exactly with all of Sanballat's assessment of them, except for one thing. Nehemiah, not for one moment did he imagine or believe that he, along with his feeble company of Jews, would ever of themselves be able to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah never supposed for one single moment that they, left to themselves, were capable of rising to such a great challenge. And we know this to be true because we read at the end of chapter 2, Nehemiah saying to the people of God, not that we will build it, but that the God of heaven will be the one to give to them the success. If we look to ourselves, he was saying, we would be discouraged and disparaged beyond words. We are feeble. We are few. We do not have it in us to do anything. But you see, when Sanballat speaks here, he makes the fatal miscalculation. He makes his calculation on the basis of what he can see. While Nehemiah has made his calculation on the basis of what he cannot see, but on the basis of what he knows, but even greater than that, based on who he knows. Sanballat had entirely excluded God from the equation, whereas Nehemiah, God was the great solution. I mean, you can just imagine this whole scene play out while Sanballat was hurling out these ridicules, just ridicule after ridicule. Nehemiah, you can imagine saying, Sanballat, friend, tell me something that I do not know. Tell me something new. You say we're feeble. You don't even know the half of it. You say we're weak, but you have not yet begun to understand just how weak we truly are. Sanballat, of ourselves, we are helpless and hopeless. But you must know that our help is in the name of the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth. And beloved, is this not one of the great themes that's so beautifully woven throughout the scriptures? How God can use the weak things to do great things. How he, as we've studied many times over already, how God can use ordinary men and ordinary women to do extraordinary things for him and for his kingdom. You see, God sees and he knows how weak his people are. And he's constantly saying to them, and he's constantly saying to us, even tonight, let your confidence be in me. Get your eyes off of yourselves, off of your weaknesses. Get your eyes off of your inabilities, along with your abilities. Get your eyes off of your failures, along with your successes, and place them on me. And that because he is the God of whom nothing is impossible. Look at you, they were saying. The enemies were saying, look at you. You're so foolish. To which Nehemiah would have said, you do not know half of it. But praise be to God that we serve a great God and a great King for whom nothing is impossible. We serve a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we can ask or imagine. And so the opposition we find here first begins with ridicule. But then secondly, notice with me how this opposition was compounded by the weariness of the builders and the defeatism of some of the Jews. We read in verse 10, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Then jumping to verse 12, we read, the Jews who dwelt near them came, that they, the enemies, told us 10 times, almost as if their negativity were wearing them out. 10 times they told us, 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. The enemy is surrounding us. They are everywhere. What we find happening here is the initial push of spiritual enthusiasm beginning to wear off. They're growing tired. They're growing weary. As the ridicule and the mocking as it continues to echo through the laborers' minds as they become more and more dejected, as the slog of manual labor persists, we find that weariness begins to enervate their souls. They slow down. And then you have the defeatism of some of the Jews. They're saying to themselves and to others, well, what's the point of doing all of this? The walls, they fell down before. They're going to fall down again. The enemies, 10 times, surrounding us, telling us, they're around us, wherever we turn, it just feels like we're going to be attacked at any moment. Again, we find that the first push of spiritual enthusiasm is wearing off. And brothers and sisters, doesn't this speak so well to the Christian life that we live? This is why, for example, Paul wrote to the Christians in Galatia, let us not grow weary. Because we are people who are prone to growing weary. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Do not grow weary. And this is one of the great devices of the devil himself, is it not? Constantly seeking ways to weary the Christian believer, seeking to wear us down so that we might lose heart. He seeks to make us, if you'd like, circumstance-oriented, circumstance-centered rather than God-centered. Because he knows it's only then where we become so fixated on our situations. When we become circumstance-centered, that we become and find that our spirits become enervated. Our love for God and his kingdom work to be depleted, our energies removed. You know, one of the great illustrations of this very thing we find in the Gospels of our Lord as he approaches his disciples who are on the boat, walking on water as if to reveal to them afresh his messianic identity. He showed to them, I am the Messiah. Trust me. Well, you know the story. We find Peter, he says, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come and walk towards you. And the Lord, he bids Peter to come, step out. And we find that Peter, he does actually begin to walk on water, but then he begins to notice the waves. And as soon as he does, we find him beginning to sink. And then he cries out, save me, Lord. Save me, Lord, or I perish. At the very moment Peter becomes circumstance-centered, he begins to sink. The very moment he takes his eyes off of the Savior and he looks to the waves, oh, it's crashing. It's so violent. It's so chaotic. The very moment he takes his eyes off of Jesus, he begins to drown, as it were, in his own situation. And this is exactly what we find here in some of these builders. There's a weariness creeping in. There's a defeatism that's creeping in. Another example of this that came to mind is Abraham. God had promised Abraham a son, an heir. And from that son would come the very covenant line of God's people, the people of God. And as the years go by, year after year, Abraham getting older, no son, no heir. And as Sarah gets older, no son, no heir. But John Calvin, he poses this question. He asks, as he observes this passage in Genesis, he asks, what was Abraham to do? We find that Abraham is approaching 99 years old, and just the same, if not more seriously, we find that Sarah is 90 years old. Now, I'm not a biologist, and some of you might be biologists, but I know and I have common sense to know that your 90s is not necessarily the best window to try to have kids. Well, what are they to do when all of their circumstances seemed, not just their circumstances, but all of nature seemed to stand in direct opposition to the promises that God had given. God had promised them a son and an heir, but all the circumstances shouted loudly at them, telling them, you cannot trust God. Everything is against you. You'd be a fool to believe God. You're old. What are you doing? What are you thinking? You're old. Well, what are we to do when all of life's circumstances seem to stand in direct opposition to God's promises? Well, we are to do this, Calvin writes. He writes, we are to shut our eyes. We are to forget about ourselves, and we are to believe that God is true. Now, some of you might take that and you might hear that and you might say, well, isn't that being a bit like an ostrich? Isn't that a bit like hiding your head in the sand? To which Calvin would say, absolutely not. That's not to hide your head in the sand. Rather, that's to hide your head in God. Shut your eyes. Take your eyes off of your situations, your circumstances. Forget yourselves and put your trust in God. Simple trust. The opposition that Nehemiah faced was not only loud in ridicule, but we find that it was distractingly wearisome in nature. But as the opposition is made plain for us to see, I want to now draw your attentions, the second point, if you will, for tonight on how Nehemiah responded. So how did Nehemiah respond to this opposition? If you look down verse 4, we're told in verses 4 and 5 and verse 9 that Nehemiah responded by praying. He responded to this opposition by praying. Now, he didn't only pray, as we'll study next week, but what's clear is that he prayed first. In other words, prayer was Nehemiah's first recourse, not his last resort, like so many of us today. Now, for the remainder of our time this evening, I want to examine this prayer specifically beginning in verse 4, because this prayer has been for many a source of controversy. In this prayer, you'll notice Nehemiah is praying that God would turn the enemies' insults back on their own heads. Verse 4, hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Nehemiah responds, not just with prayer, but specifically by praying down God's righteous judgment on these enemies. And as you might expect, this prayer poses a problem for many Christian believers. Now, if you know your Bibles, you'll know perhaps that Nehemiah's prayer echoes a number of prayers that we find in the Psalms. Psalm 5, 10, 17, 35, 59, 69, 109, 129, 140, and others. And these are known as the imprecatory psalms, imprecatory prayers, meaning these are psalms where the writer prays down God's righteous curse, his wrath of judgment upon the enemy. Now again, for many Christians, this kind of prayer poses a problem. In fact, C.S. Lewis, whom a lot of us, many of us here love, C.S. Lewis, he refers to these imprecatory psalms as devilish. While others have said, and I've heard, that Nehemiah's prayer along with the imprecatory psalms are nothing more than sub-Christian response to evil. While in the New Testament, in contrast, we find a better response to evil. They say, for example, we find our Lord Jesus Christ saying in Matthew chapter 5, he says, love your enemies. We're called to love our enemies. We find the Son of God praying from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Forgive them. We read of Paul taking up the same theme in Romans chapter 12, saying, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. And in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Do not avenge yourselves. Rather, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil. And he writes, but overcome evil with good, with good. And so in light, as we consider these verses, in light of these things, many Christians make the claim that what we have in the New Testament is a new revelation of how believers are to rightly respond to evil. While what we find in Nehemiah and in the Psalms are simply men who are being men at best, who are struggling their way through on how to deal rightly with evil. Well, all things considered, how are we to respond then to a prayer like this? How are we to make sense of these imprecatory prayers? Are we to avoid them as mere sub-Christian prayers, as some people deemed it? Are we to simply believe that Nehemiah and David and the other psalmists, that they didn't know any better? Are we to take a pair of mental scissors to the scriptures and quietly gloss over these prayers, ignore them perhaps? Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. What are we to say about this prayer? Well, let me just say a few things very briefly on the nature of Nehemiah's imprecatory prayer. The reason why I want to focus on this is because I think this is very important for us to know, as it highlights our understanding of Scripture and the internal integrity of God's Word. This to say, there is no doubt that in the New Testament, there's no doubt that we do have a full of light dawning. But we don't have a different light dawning. Well, again, what are we to say? Firstly, this, our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul spoke more strongly about God's enemies than David, the psalmist, or Nehemiah ever did. You read Matthew 23 and the sevenfold woes of our Lord, and you'll find exactly what Jesus' disposition was toward the wicked and the godless enemies in his day. You would find in Matthew 23 that Jesus was not for one moment placid with this empty religiosity, with these false teachers and false religious leaders. You would find that Jesus was indignant with them. The Son of God, he never took kindly to false teachers and false religion in his day. Now, we don't have time to unpack Matthew 23, but go read it yourself. You'll find out. Continuing on, we read, for example, Paul's words in Galatians chapter 1 regarding those who are preaching a different gospel. Paul says to them, if anyone preaches a different gospel than the one that you have received from us, let them be eternally accursed by God. More literally, let them be damned forever. Friends, these aren't Old Testament imprecations that we find in these passages. Rather, this is New Covenant language, if you will. Well, a second strain in response would be this. In the book of Revelation, in the chorus of heaven, as they're singing, we hear, if you've ever noticed, we hear imprecations announced. Revelation 6 and Revelation 19, where the saints of God, they cry out, how long, O Lord, oh, how long until you judge and avenge the blood of your servants? This to say, imprecations and the calling down of God's righteous curse is not simply to be found in a few Old Testament passages, but beloved, we find it in the very heavenly realm of God. We hear these imprecations where God is seated in the heavenly throne. And so again, how are we to understand Nehemiah's prayer? Well, I think like this. Here we have the Spirit of Christ in Nehemiah, and he's stating God's inevitable resolve to punish sin and wickedness. In other words, Nehemiah is not praying out of a sinful hatred for his enemies. He's not praying because he feels this personal vengeance against them. He knows that any personal vengeance is deeply wrong. We're never to respond personally with vengeance. But the central issue here is this, going back to where we started from the very beginning. This is the language of kingdom against kingdom. And Nehemiah is praying, Lord, in your righteous justice, he's saying, defend the honor of your name and deal righteously with your enemies. Establish your kingdom. You see, it's God's cause that's being assailed. It's God's kingdom that's being attacked. It's God's people and his kingdom that's being opposed. And divine righteousness demands that sin be punished. Brothers and sisters, I think it's very important for us to realize that every time you and I pray, Lord Jesus, come. Oh Lord, come quickly. Every time you and I pray those words, we have to realize that we are praying, yes, that God would send his Son in the future consummation of his kingdom, that it would come. But do you realize that that prayer is also simultaneously requesting that God would bring everlasting doom upon those who do not come to faith in Christ? Every time we even sing of the Lord's coming, as we've done so only a few minutes ago, of his return, that we are corporately confessing that the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1, would come in blazing power to consume every unbeliever and cast them into the nightmare prospect of endless oblivion. Said in another way, we cannot escape the imprecatory nature of the believing life. Because it's the believing life that takes the righteousness and the kingdom of God seriously. You see, it is asking God to guard the honor of his name and to fulfill all righteousness. Again, Nehemiah is not, we don't find him here personally praying out of a personal vendetta, vengeance here. But what he is saying, he's praying to the Lord, deal with those who are rising, not against me, but against you. Your kingdom in this world is being opposed. Rise, O Lord. This is kingdom language. This is prayer that understands well the reality of light against darkness. Perhaps if this language makes you uncomfortable, perhaps the problem for you today is this. We have such light views of sin and such shallow views of God that we are scarcely offended by those who defy the holy God of heaven and his kingdom. As we draw to a close with everything considered, I believe that we are left with a question, a necessary question that needs to be asked, but much more importantly, a question that needs to be responded to and answered. And the question is this, to which kingdom do you belong? To which kingdom do you belong? Some of us need to understand that kingdom is not so much a realm as it's much more a rule, a reigning. In other words, God's kingdom is dynamic. God's kingdom doesn't point us to a map, but rather it points us to God who is actively working and reigning and ruling. The kingdom of God is something that happens rather than something that just simply exists. But it's often this misunderstanding where we find men and we find women, churches even, trying so many other things, oh, so many other methods, apart from simply preaching Christ, as if the kingdom of God could be established in any other way, but there is no other way. You see, the lost will never come into the kingdom of God because they like a preacher. The lost will never come and enter into the kingdom of God because they like a group of people, they like softball, or because they enjoy the songs that are being sung, the meals that are being had. They may come into a church that way, but cannot come into the kingdom of God that way. The only way that you, unbelievers, I'm addressing you, can ever come into God's kingdom is by proclaiming, by hearing, and by embracing and trusting in a crucified king. Because God's plan to establish His kingdom is through the preaching of the cross, that very same cross and that very same message, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, the very power of God unto salvation. Unbelieving friends here with us tonight, may I ask you, to which kingdom do you belong? If you belong to the kingdom of this dying world, you must be warned this very night that there will come a time when the door to repent, the door to come to Christ, will be no more. And so I plead with you, do not delay. Do not delay, for there is for you at this very moment life. If there is life, there is hope. There is for you today, you must know, a shelter in Jesus Christ. Have you fled to that shelter? Have you made Jesus Christ your home of righteousness? Have you sheltered yourself in the righteousness of Jesus, thus knowing that He has borne the darkness of sin, of a lost eternity for you? Brothers and sisters, in an example of Nehemiah, may we never ourselves be embarrassed by the passion that God's servants have for God and His kingdom. May we rather be humbled by how shallow our own views, how shallow we often are, of the glory of our God and His kingdom, that we might be brought ourselves to be so pained by the rebellion of this world that we too would respond in prayer like Nehemiah. And that we would cry out, Lord, how long, O Lord, till you vindicate your Son, avenge your righteousness, and deal with your enemies, and in the new heavens and the new earth, display your Son, O Lord, come. So that as every one sees the Son in His glory, that every knee would bow before Him, and that every tongue would confess that He is indeed the Lord over all. May God help us to be such a people. Let's pray. O Lord, you have placed us. You have placed us in this world to live, yes, in the world, but never to be a part of the world. Yet we often find ourselves panting after the dust of the earth. Oh, we confess more often than not that our citizenship looks more like we belong to this earthly kingdom than the heavenly kingdom, to the kingdom of darkness over the kingdom of heavenly light. Help us to remove our eyes from all things temporary and to fix them upon Him who has done all things well. Remind us as we go forth that greatness in your kingdom is measured not by what we know, but simply by faithful obedience to what you have made us to be and what you've called us as your children to do. We lift this prayer along with this whole service up to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.